morning. I know some of you and some of you don't, so I figured I'd start with just a brief introduction of who I am. My name is Jim O'Shea. I'm from Rochester, New York. I attend Northgate Bible Chapel. I came to know the Lord at the age of 14. I came from a very loving Catholic home. My mother was the matriarch, and my father and I and the rest of our family all followed her lead. I came to know the Lord through a neighborhood friend. He had been going to his youth group, and his youth group had been studying about the end times. He would come back and tell me, and really just scared the pants off me. And what he was doing was, the Lord was using him to really till my heart. It started to become soft. And over time, the word of the Lord had been planted in my heart, and eventually I came to the realization that I was a guilty sinner. About the age of 14, when I did accept the Lord as my Savior, I really had no opportunity to grow, and that's no fault other than my own. I had a Bible, I read it, but not significantly. I didn't do it on a regular basis. It wasn't until I had gone through college, which was a very dark time for me, and at the end of which I had to deal with the effects of that sin, that the Lord got my attention. And it's from that point I started to live for Him. I married my wife, Michelle. I started attending Northgate. I was baptized, and that was a significant amount of time to wait until you're baptized. And from that point forward, I feel that I've been living for the Lord and to His glory and not my own, because in my weakness, He is strong, and that's the reason I'm here this morning. I know some of you from Camp Lailolai. Some of you I don't. I just must start by saying I feel very welcome here, and I thank you for the extending your gracious hand to me and my family. We really appreciate it. We feel like we really haven't left our home assembly. We just come to an extension of it, and we're very appreciative of that. I was also very appreciative of the remembrance meeting that we had this morning. A lot of times you come to some place you don't know too well, and you're not sure what you should say or what you should open the Word of God to, and I was a little nervous about that, but the Lord really put my mind at ease, because the focus that you had during your time of worship this morning leads right into my message. The turning to Hebrews chapter 12, and then the exhortation our brother gave at the end of the time, I actually went and got it from him because I want to read it again to you, really plays in. So the Lord is good. I'm very thankful for that. So with that, why don't we turn to Acts chapter 16. And we're going to start in verse 16, but before we do, let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to gather around Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would be the foremost in our minds and in our hearts, that we would be looking to see You upon these printed pages, that it would be Your words and not mine, that it would be Your will, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let's just start in verse 16, and we'll let the Scripture just tell you what it's all about. And it came to pass, as we went to pray, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, cried, saying, These men are servants of the Most High God, which showed unto us the way of salvation. And she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned, said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her the same hour. When her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, either to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awakened out of his sleep, and seeing prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him of the word and all that were in his house. And they took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And he was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. As we start here, we see a passage that many of us are familiar, the story of the Philippian jailer and how he came to know the Lord. As you look at this portion of Scripture here, really what I want to focus on is the jailer himself. If you think about who he was an official of some prominence. I'm sure he was well paid. The only negative in his job was that every time he had a prisoner, his life was on the line. If somebody was put into prison and they escaped, the penalty was that he had to die. Now, the practical side of that is that if a jailer has that much invested in the job, there's absolutely no way they're going to fall asleep at an inopportune time. There's no way they're not going to check the shackles and make sure they're tight or the door's locked. Actually, they're going to be on their best at all times to make sure the prisoners don't escape. So this man must have been good at his job, because once he has Paul and Silas in the inner prison, he has them in shackles, has the door locked, he's then able to fall asleep. So he's got to have some comfort level in here. He has no inkling that something's about to happen, so he's very comfortable in his position. He's got everything under control. Now, if you think about you and I, how often that's true? We think we got everything under control. I'm handling the situation. We read about the news recently. You guys had a tremendous snowstorm. Some people were even sleeping in their cars. I know in Rochester, a lot of times we'll say, snow doesn't bother me. I grew up in it. I can drive in anything. You know? But who prepares for that? You know, that's just mind-boggling. It's an act of God. And that's what happens to this man. An earthquake comes, shakes everything. The doors are open. The shackles are free. Every one of the prisoners now has an opportunity to flee. He realizes that. Pulls out his sword. He's going to save his superiors the trouble of killing him. He's going to do it himself. But Paul cries out, don't harm yourself. We're still here. Could you imagine the astonishment on this guy's face? Who wouldn't have run? Who wouldn't have hightailed it out of there? He comes in. He's trembling. He falls at the ground. It's at this point he realizes how desperate he really is. It took an earthquake to wake him up. And I'm not talking about to wake up out of a sleep. Spiritually, to wake him up, that he was so desperate in his sin, so desperate in his path towards death, that it all came crashing down onto him at once. He falls and says, "What must I do to be saved?" He realizes that he has to repent of his sin. He realizes that he has to put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, but why would he know that? Because Paul and Silas were in the prison. They weren't upset because they had been beat. They weren't agonizing over the pain of the stripes on their back. They were singing praises to God. They were praying. And they were preaching the word. And it didn't return void, because this man heard. And his whole house was saved because of it. I want to start here because I don't know many of you. I don't know your spiritual condition. I don't know if you're saved or not. But my question to you is it going to take an earthquake to wake you up? Or can this man up here who's stumbling over his words exhort you to consider the state of your own heart? Think about the state of your heart and where it's going. Where are you going to spend eternity? This man needed an earthquake. And I pray that today there would just be the gentle leading of the Holy Spirit that will cause you to accept him as your personal Lord and Savior. Now, from this point on, I want to talk to believers. This man came to a belief that the Lord Jesus Christ was his Savior. And I praise the Lord that many of us here have done that. What's next, though? A few years ago, I went to a Bible study, and the teacher said something that has stuck with me ever since. I can't get this one out of my mind. He said, "It is possible to be fit for heaven, but not fit for service." That hit me. That rocked me. Because I can be saved and go to heaven, but what else? What about the crowns I'm supposed to be throwing at the Lord's feet? What about the time I have here on the earth? How should I be spending this time? It's possible for me to be fit for heaven, but not fit for service. To be a couch potato, if you will. I've accepted the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior, though I've done nothing for him. If we look to the example of this Philippian jailer, that's not what he did. You can see once the Holy Spirit is indwelling within him, he's baptized. He's willing immediately to go and to be identified with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in public. Then he takes these men that he had so earnestly put into jail and watched over and was willing to keep them there. He takes them out. He cleans the wounds that his comrades in prison keeping had put upon them. He takes them into his house and feeds them there. Now, what a contrast that is. You look at this man here who at one day is beating prisoners. The next day, he's bringing them into his house. That's because he committed his life to the Lord Jesus for the purpose of salvation, and then immediately committed his life for the purpose of service. As soon as he had done that, he was not a closet Christian. As soon as he did that, he doesn't just come and sit in the pews on Sunday. He now physically identified, and nobody would forget that. If you also look at Paul, great, great believer. Most of the New Testament is written by him. But his name wasn't always Paul, was it? If you go to Acts chapter 9, he started off as Saul. Who was Saul? Well, he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was a young up-and-comer. He had a ton of knowledge. He was zealous for the traditions of his father to the point that he was willing to kill Christians to defend what he believed in. Now that's being zealous for what you believe in. Though it took a tremendous example from the Lord Jesus Christ himself upon the road to Damascus to get his attention, he spent 3 days blind, thinking and praying about it. And then Ananias came and laid hands upon him. The scales fell from his eyes. He got some meat to nourish his body. And then what did he do? He went and he preached the gospel. And he never stopped. We have no idea what happened to the Philippian jailer. But the start is so good. We got to hopefully assume that it continued. Now, think about the time when you were saved. Think about the day, that moment. I couldn't tell you what day it was. I'm just not that type of person. But I can tell you the moment. I remember. I remember when I bowed my head, I admitted that I was a sinner. I remember that I asked the Lord Jesus to be my Savior, and that I believe that he died for my sins and rose again and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. When I raised my head, I can't tell you what a great feeling that was. This burden of sin was lifted from me. I was so full of joy, so full of peace. I couldn't wait to go out and tell somebody. Think about that moment in your own life. Now the question is, what happened next? And that's what I want to look at today. Where's your commitment? Many people will say that I go out onto the sports field to build character, or I send my son to play football to build character. Others will say, when asked, who are you? They'll say, well, I'm a writer. That's what I do for a living. There's some truth to that. But if you go to Scripture and you know what God says, what you do doesn't define who you are. Who you are defines what you do. When you go out onto the football field, you're not developing character. You're showing your true character. Anytime you're put under pressure, what comes out, that's where your heart is. One of my favorite verses is, I didn't plan to go here, and I promised Michelle I wouldn't go off on tangents, but here I am. James chapter 2, verse 18. I can read it if you don't want to turn. Yea, man, say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I show you thy faith by my works. Your actions are the fruit of your heart. So, when I say, what's next? What have you done for the Lord? I'm asking, what's the state of your heart? What's the state of your mind? Now, basically what we're talking about is commitment here. And before we can get into how commitment applies to us and how we should be committing our lives to Christ, we need to define what commitment is. And at the basis of that is redemption. Now, follow the logic of redemption with me. You admit you're a sinner. You lack a meaningful relationship with God. To solve this dilemma, God provides a plan of salvation. You accept it, and you become redeemed, meaning that you're bought back at a price. Notice it's bought back at a price. Since God paid the penalty he owned you, and since you're not your own anymore, you're committed to God. Builds off each other. Logic follows. Makes sense. There's one flaw in it. That flaw is you. That flaw is me. Now, I'm not saying that God's plan of salvation is flawed. I'm looking at it from a strictly human perspective, just saying that God is true, God is unchangeable, and God's plan is perfect. The flaw in it is that we're involved, and we have this thing called the flesh, a thing called sin, and it needs to be dealt with, even after we're saved. And that's where we're coming into. How do you deal with your flesh? That's the stumbling block. That's what you got to get over. That's the big hump in our lives. You may say it's food or it's pornography or it's materialism or whatever. Those are the big ones in today's society. But it comes down to the flesh. So that's what we need to consider as a lump whole. Now, I've got a definition here of biblical commitment. I think it's very good. I'll just read it to you for a moment. Biblical commitment is willingly giving your life over to the Lord in an explicit and well-thought-out act that includes exchanging your will for His will, relinquishing your rights for His rights, and abandoning all you have for the One who gave all at Calvary. The key is coming down is to your will. You can choose to follow God. Once you follow God, you can choose to serve God. He's not going to force you. He wants you to do it by your own free will. Now, to illustrate that, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to read one verse. Verse 12. 2 Corinthians 8:12. This states very clearly about the mind and about the willing mind. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, not according to what he hath not. The thought there is that when you give, you willingly give all that you have. You're not judged based on what you don't have. It's based on what you do have. For example, let's look at Mark chapter 12. Start in verse 41. Mark 12:41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor woman, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast much in, and all they that which have cast into the treasury, for they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even her living. It doesn't say specifically about her mindset when she did this, but her actions are proving her true character, where her mind was. She came to God and gave everything that she had, though it wasn't much. And that's what we're talking about here. Are you giving to God from your abundance? Do you have abundance of time? Do you have abundance of money? Do you have abundance of knowledge? Or are you giving God everything and holding nothing back? Now, that's what we have to live up to. But coming back to that flaw, we've got to overcome that, the flesh. Let's look at Matthew 26. The Lord Jesus talks about that himself. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus has gone off to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee with him. He tells them to stay while he goes off. And then in verse 40, he comes back and he come unto the disciples and find them asleep and saith unto Peter, "What, could you not watch with me one? Could not watch me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." We can say a hearty amen to that, can't we? The flesh is weak. It's not to be trusted on its own. Instead, it needs to be dealt with. So it comes to the issue of how you're going to deal with it. In case you're not willing to admit that the flesh is a stumbling block, just look at society around you. We live in a society that puts me first. Put you first. It doesn't matter if it's okay or not. Does it feel good? Is it hurting anybody? If those two issues have been met, then it's okay. Do whatever you want. It doesn't really matter. But if you compare that to verses such as 1 Corinthians 6:20, which says, "For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's," you see a stark contrast. Because see, the world wants to put you in charge of your own destiny. You in charge of your own life. Instead, God had paid a price for you. He wants you to give everything that you have to Him and to put Him in control. Now, I don't want to paint the flesh in the wrong picture. Because if you look at otherworldly examples, you see men and women that have put this willful flesh into submission and they've done it very well. Look at musicians, for example. There's a story told of a famed violinist. His name was Fritz Kreisler. After one particularly good concert, this woman comes up to him and said, "I would give my life to play as beautifully as you do." Now, she meant that as a compliment. He came back and said, "I did." He gave hours, weeks, months, years practicing the violin so that he could play as beautifully he did on that particular night. Think about that. He gave up money. He gave up secular employment, doing something other than playing the violin. That was his job. He gave up meals, I'm sure. He gave up time with family, everything, so that he could play the violin. Last summer, we had the Olympics. Now, these men and women trained their whole lives for the chance to win a gold medal for their country. These men and women dedicate their bodies. They discipline them and put them under submission. They focus their mind on nothing other than the goal. They go out and they study their sport. They do whatever they need to do in order to win. Because at their level of competition, talent is pretty common. You got a pack of runners running that marathon. All of them are pretty much the same. What differentiates the one that wins from the losers or the second, third, fourth place the level of commitment, the level of dedication, what they're willing to give for their sport. Now, consider the zeal, the commitment, the dedication that these men and women have put into their work lives, as it were. What if we did that for the Lord? What if you took the same dedication as a marathon runner does, not even a champion, just a marathon runner champion, and studied the Word of God? What if you took the same dedication that a violinist does, a concert-quality violinist, and prayed? Or what if you took the same time and energy that a cyclist, an Olympic cyclist, put into their sport and went out to serve God? The results would be heavenly. I mean, the city of Buffalo would know that the Lord of God was at work here and abroad. The effects would just be incredible. Now, I'm not saying that to exhort your assembly. This is more to me than anybody else. Why am I not putting the dedication that the Lord calls for? Other men and women can do it. Why can't I? And it comes back to the flesh. Now, we need to know how to commit them. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of the Hebrews uses a picture, as it were, an analogy. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also as compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The first thing that you need to do is remove the excess baggage. Think about running a race, a marathon runner. He doesn't show up to the race without practicing. He doesn't show up to the race wearing his winter coat and his snow boots. Instead, he is prepared. He's come wearing shorts, a tank top, got a bottle of water probably, running shoes that are light, soft, and cushy. He's prepared to run the race. Are you prepared to serve? Are you the couch potato that sits not reading the Word of God, not praying, not looking for opportunities to serve? Because if you're going to be effective for God, you need to prepare yourself. You need to look for opportunities. You need to confess the sin that is holding you back and shed it so that it is not burdensome to you. You have to put yourself in a position to serve, in a position to run the race that we're called to run for God. And not only that, we have an example. The Lord Jesus himself, who endured the cross, despising the shame. Think about all he went through. Think about all he endured. He did it for you. Why not do it for him? Think about how he suffered, how he took upon the shame of your sin, that sin that you're not willing to tell anybody about because it hurts so much. He bore the penalty for it. He endured the nails. He endured the crown. He endured the plucking of his beard. He endured his back being raked open so the bones were exposed for you, for me. What result is that going to have in your life? So, how do we commit? First, we remove the excess baggage. We prepare to run the race. Put your running shoes on, as it were. The next thing you need to do is to give your all and give your best to God. I'm running out of time, but I'm going to turn there anyways. 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to look at an example of that. Here we're... chapter is talking about Elijah. We'll pick up in verse 7. 1 Kings 17, 7. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, go thee to Zarephath, which belonged to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he rose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread of thine hand. And she said, As the Lord my God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in, dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it, and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me therefore a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrels of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the sayings of Elijah. And she and he in her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. As you consider this account here, you think of Elijah going to this woman who had one meal left for her and her son, and then they were going to die. You could criticize Elijah for having bad manners or being outrageously rude. But the truth is, he was the representative of God. He was a prophet. What he was saying to her, if you put God first, if you give God everything that you have, he will take care of all your necessities. If you hold nothing back, you won't die. You will have life, because he will supply everything that you need. That could be said for us as well. This teaching is also confirmed in the New Testament as well. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If you give the Lord your first and your best, and you let him take care of everything else, not only will your needs be met, but you're going to be blessed. You'll have no worries. You'll have the true joy, peace, and kindness that you're looking for, that this world will not give you, but God himself will. Now that means that the aspects of your life need to be given to God. Your family. You need to be reading the Bible together. You need to be praying together. If you have children, you need to be raising them for God and not this world. This assembly here. This assembly that I've enjoyed so much this morning. You need to be attending here regularly, enthusiastically. Look at the example of the early Christians in the later part of Acts chapter 2. They came for the purpose of fellowship, for the teaching of God's word, for breaking bread in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. They came consistently and enthusiastically when they did. You need to give your work. For example, let's say today you've decided to commit your life to Jesus for the purpose of service. You'll have the same employment when you go back to work on Monday, but now you're not doing it for yourself. You're not doing it for your family. You're not doing it for your boss. You're working for God himself, and he will be glorified in it. Stewardship as well. Think about everything you have, not just money, but try to maintain a life that will allow extras, extra time, extra money, extra knowledge, as it were, anything extra so you can give it back to God. I know if you even open the bulletin, I'm sure there's opportunities for you to serve. Do you have the time? Do you have the right car? Do you have the knowledge to get involved? Maybe it's developing a singing voice. I don't know. The practical application of this is in your hands, not mine. You need to understand how the Lord wants you to serve, and then do it. If you look at the example Paul had, Paul himself was a Pharisee amongst Pharisees. Think of all that knowledge that man had. He started from a young boy until that point. Wouldn't it have made sense that he went to be a minister amongst the Jews? Who would know them better than he? That's not where God sent him. God sent him to the Gentiles. He let those fishermen handle the Jews. He let those that had no formal training. He let those that worked with their hands, that weren't politically powerful, that weren't connected with the Pharisees or the Sadducees in any way, to do the work amongst the Jews. When it comes down to it, you've got to be able to give everything that you have, everything that you know, everything, all your abilities, all your knowledge, in every aspect of your life. You can hold nothing back. Why? Because God did it for you. if you think about Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, I'm running out of time, so I won't turn there. It talks about us putting ourselves, our bodies as a living sacrifice continually. It's not something you do once. It's something you do every day. You start off the day reporting for duty. You start off the day willing to give your life to Him. Now, I've got 4 minutes left, and I'm actually changing on the fly here because this daily bread was so good, I'm going to read it again. And it fits, and it's a nice way to end here. It's November 3rd, Friday. It's called Reporting for Duty. I have never met Mary Ruth, but I've received inspiring letters from her. She has known Christ as her Savior for 63 years, and she is investing her life in doing business for Him until He returns. Here is an excerpt from one of her letters. Each night before I go to sleep, I say, "Good night, Lord Jesus. I love you. I'll see you in the morning, either here or there, which is heaven. When I awake and see that I am still here, I say, 'Good morning, Lord. I love you. I see we have another day together.' Immediately, I report for duty and ask Him to let me know moment by moment His plans for the day so that we can get with it together. I aim to help everyone I can to get ready to meet Him." Mary Ruth then wrote about recent opportunities she and her brother had to witness to people from other countries. She said that several had received Christ. God reached Chinese, Vietnamese, Buddhist, and a Jew all in 3 days, and I didn't need a passport, a visa, or plane ticket. God brought them to us, and all I had to do was report to duty. The example of Mary Ruth and Jesus' parable about the 10 servants in Luke 19 remind us that God is willing to employ all of us in the work of His kingdom. It's time to report to duty. Oh, what can I give to the Master, the one who from sin set me free? I'll give Him a lifetime of service to thank Him for dying for me. I couldn't have said it any better. Let's close in a word of prayer.